Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the spirit in heaven is surely like. Update on our city. I don't know a thing, and that's when I begin to worry. When the rattlesnake isn't rattling, it's something to worry about. The city has ticketed us because homeless men on the parking lot and sleeping when we're not here and stuff. And so, you homeless don't do that, man. They give us a ticket. It's a $2,000 fine. And if we get them $2,000 fines, we're not gonna be helping the homeless no more. And so, we're not gonna be able to. We've got problems with our CO, and so we pray that that all works out. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner-city church dedicated to preaching the gospel of the whole wide world and feeding the poor. I encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands of sermons on there, all kinds of videos. You can get yourself a college education, many links, all kinds of written lessons, thousands of written lessons. So we again encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In traveling in the tomb in the cemetery, which sometimes I do and take notes, I just read of this one as a marker on a tombstone. Remember me as you pass by, for as you are, so once was I. But as I am, you too will be, so be content to follow me. Under the inscription, a wayfaring man had scratched, "To follow you, I would be content, if only I knew which way you went." So, isn't that the truth? We're going to do an overview this morning of Isaiah 60. 61 and 62. I hope I've driven you to the book of Isaiah. You remember we had the suffering servant passages in which Christ died for our sins. The gospel was proclaimed. In verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 53, he's killed. In verse 9, he's buried. And in verse 10, God prolongs his days and exalts him to his own right hand. Chapter 54 is the song of the church, the redeemed of the church. Chapter 55, again, the same theme, a great theme at the ingathering of the Gentiles. And this theme carries on in chapter 58. We've studied about the how the Lord wants us to take care of the poor and what kind of a message that he has for us in taking care of the poor and the downtrodden. And so now as we get to chapter 60, begins with a discussion of the glorious state of the new Israel, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, and during the reign of Christ upon the earth. And that reign is going on and has been going on for the last 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. He's reigning in the hearts of his disciples. This reign is a government. It's also known as the Kingdom of God in the church. And for ages it's been the accepted position of learned men that the kingdom of God is with us right now today. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." This prophecy has received its highest fulfillment in the coming of Christ, the true light into the world. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now that is also given to us as his disciples. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye are the light of the world." It's like he told us we're the salt of the earth. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or under a covering, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So it's up to us to bring light into this world and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60, verse 2. "For behold, a darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and a glory shall be seen upon thee." The advent of the Messiah, his ministry, the gospel, and the day of Pentecost in AD 30 was followed by a great ingathering of Gentile nations into the churches of Christ, which are the people of Christ, united in one body. We must not be deceived by the language that appears to be so literal in this chapter, when it's actually figurative. Language concerning the Old Testament ordinances and the literal city of Jerusalem must be translated into the terms of the New Testament. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, "Which things are an allegory," talking about the Old Covenant versus the New. "For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, which generated into bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is, and is in bondage with her children. But to Jerusalem, which is above," see this city that's talked about in this remaining part of Isaiah, is really talking about that heavenly Jerusalem. "But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice thou barren," meaning the Gentiles, "that beareth not, and breaketh forth and cry, for thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband." There's going to be more Gentiles converted than there were Jews, especially in the first century. Ken, we're praying for you, your wife, brother. And also that radiant city, the eternal, described in Revelation 21 and pictured as a new heaven and a new earth. By the Hebrew writer in chapter 12, he defines what that new city is. "But you are come to Mount Zion and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And let's look at that next verse, because that explains it even further. Hebrews chapter 12, and I didn't have that marked, so I'm going to have to turn over there. Being an old man, you're going to have to wait on me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So who is the firstborn of God? Well, Christ. So what is the general assembly? It's the churches of Christ. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect. So every person who's been in Christ and has died is now part of that general assembly of the church of the firstborn, and they're now in heaven waiting to come when Christ comes with this new Jerusalem that's going to come down from above. We see at the birth of Christ a small fulfillment of this prophecy of light coming into the world and glory of the Lord in Luke 2:9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. Christ's glorious resurrection unleashed the Holy Spirit and light within us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and were changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 2 again. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness to the people. The Gentile world was completely and totally lost, lost in idolatry, lost in superstition, lost in wickedness. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. The light which certainly busts upon mankind in this chapter will appear at the time when the Gentile nations are in darkness. In the midst of that distressful condition, the Lord will arise upon Zion in the person of his Son. In Christ, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The religion of Jesus Christ dispelled the darkness that lay over the minds of men, and all nations began to turn to Christianity. From near universal acceptance of Christ, the clock of the whole wide world was divided into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., ad nomine, meaning after the advent, after the coming of Christ. The holy light that came from the face of Christ was the star that created what men call civilization in this world. If the light of Christ ever disappears from this world, so will civilization disappear from the earth. Let's drop down now to verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian, and from Ephah, and they shall from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The mention of kings coming to the brightness of Christ's rising light is a token, has its token fulfillment in the birth of Christ. When wise men from the east came with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh in Matthew chapter 2. But the ultimate fulfillment came when the wisest and greatest of men of the earth believed on him and received him in their words, his words in their hearts. In him was life, and when men began to walk with him in faithfulness, that's when the light began to shine in the world. Chapter 61 we're going to get to in a minute, but I'm going to just look at a couple of highlights with you in chapter 60 to get you studying. Isaiah is probably the greatest of all poets in the ancient world. And all of this chapter and all of these chapters make perfect rhyme and rhythm in Hebrew. And this is some of the most eloquent poetry that was ever written. And so we were reading, look at verse 5. The end of verse 5, and because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The whole idea is that the Gentile world is now going to be have people that's going to be saved. Of course, many are called and few are chosen. Drop down to verse 8. Isaiah asking in a rhetorical question, who are these that fly as a cloud and as a dove to thy window? In other words, coming to hear the news of the gospel of Christ, because when it first came into the world, only Jews had it. The apostles were all Jews. Surely the isles, and that all means the Gentile nations in verse 9. Now drop down to verse 12. For the nations and kingdoms that will not serve thee perish. And so anybody that does not come to Christ is going to perish, individually and nationally. Drop down to verse 14, the end of the verse. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So again, we're talking about this new city, this city four square that's referred to in Revelation 21. It's coming down from God out of heaven. And it's 1,377 miles in one direction. And so if you look at that literally, it'd be as far from here to San Diego. And then it's 1,377 miles north. That'd be just north of Anchorage, Alaska. And then if you turn back east, it'd be 1,377 miles, which is 800 miles north of Chicago. And then all the way back to Dallas, Texas. And it's that tall. It's 1,377 miles tall. Is it literal? Of course not. It's figurative. Nothing in that chapter is literal. There's not a literal chain that goes on the bottomless pit and a padlock and stuff of that nature. That's figurative language. God is saying that if you give everybody God's little acre in this coming kingdom of God, that it would be, and they were in a city, it would take a city that big to hold all the souls of those who are going to be saved. Verse 16, and thou shalt suck the milk of Gentiles. All of this is really strange metaphorical language. For brass I will bring gold. See, when the evil nations came and took Israel, they would take the gold out of the temple and all of the gold, and they'd substitute. The Jews would put brass back up there. They'd have to spend their gold to give their gold to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all them to keep them, bribe them, to keep them destroying them. So God's saying, I'm going to give you gold instead of brass. I'm going to make you back greater than what you ever was. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I'll bring silver. So he's going to restore all the blessings to this new Israel, which is a church. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. We've studied the peaceful nature of the kingdom of God, how they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into foot pruning hooks. Salvation shall be thy gates, and salvation and thy gates praise. All of these are going to be the great blessings that come about in the church. Verse 19, the last part, and the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, in God thy glory. You remember that in heaven there's no more sun and there's no more moon, for the God itself is the light of the world. And so just go on and study that. This just shows you the figurative language that is written in. And so now as we drop into chapter 61, the speaker is not Isaiah, but the great Messiah. This interpretation derives from the highest possible authority, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No secondary application can at all satisfy any other view. Christ himself unequivocally applied this passage to his own coming. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. And that word means Messiah, is the word anointed. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those that are bound. The Holy Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Then John says in John 1:33, "And I knew him not, but he sent me, he, God, who sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The Hebrew word anointed is Messiah, which what was Jesus anointed with? Well, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 tells us. Peter is talking to Cornelius and his household, and he said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. What was he anointed with? He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. It came upon him and remained upon him, and power, the power of God. Notice the prophet in Isaiah 61 said one of the things the Messiah would do would to be preach good tidings. The same word in the New Testament is gospel. Isaiah before had told us in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that brings good tidings, there's that word again, that publishes peace, that bringeth forth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, which is figurative again for Jerusalem, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, thy God reigneth. So Christ now is exalted to the right hand of God, and he now reigns there. Paul, quoting that verse in Romans 10:15, says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that brings glad tidings of good things." In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we see Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, where it was his habit, in verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Now he's quoting from Isaiah 61. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and a recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The place where this is written is Isaiah 61. The great prophet had foretold the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom in these words that was just read by Jesus. There are two ways of misunderstanding this prophecy. Number one, by those who view Christianity as merely being a revolutionary movement intent on emptying jails and prisons. Nobody has done a better job than this church in emptying jails and prisons. We have a prison ministry that's baptized 21,000 since 1998, and we're self-supporting. Only God supports us through you, through the people who make it all possible. The money just doesn't come floating down here. You know, God touches the hearts of people, and they make it possible. But Jesus didn't start a revolutionary movement to empty jails and prisons and to raise the economic standard of people. This is not just a social gospel. Social work is good. So there's those who think that the gospel is nothing but social work. They're wrong. And then on the other hand, there are those who think that there's no such thing as social work. They're wrong too. As we saw in Isaiah 58, we read in Isaiah 58, what does God want us to do? He wants us to break our bread to the poor, give clothes to those that are needy, to feed people and do right. And then Matthew 25 talks about that. Romans 12 says, "Thy enemy's hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him drink." So, you know, the captives here that Christ is loosing are primarily those that are held captive by the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26. The blind, having certain references, such as people in the secular, materialistic Pharisees, who Jesus said, "I came into the world that they that see not may see." Pharisees were blind. Some of them accepted Christ, but most didn't. The Masoretic text, the text of the Jews, drops that clause, the opening or recovering of sight to the blind. While the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, now see, the Old Testament was written and completed about 400 B.C. with Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Around 250 B.C., Pharaoh Ptolemy Philadelphus asked 70 Jewish scholars to come to Alexandria in Egypt and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which they did. And that translation is called the Septuagint. The Jews in Jesus' day who lived in Palestine mainly read the Hebrew or Aramaic Old Testament, while Jews who were dispersed throughout the world, they all spoke Greek, they mainly read the Septuagint. Christians generally in the first century used the Septuagint. We see that Jesus read from the Septuagint when he opened that Isaiah 61 scroll. The stress of the kingdom of Christ is spiritual. The poor that's going to be saved, even the rich who know not the Lord are poor and they don't know it. And so the captives being primarily those that are taken captive by the devil. The blind having certain references to people that were secularly blind. The Masoretic text drops that recovering of sight to the blind in 61. But the Septuagint and Luke agree. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, also has it. And so why would the Jews drop the recovery of sight to the blind? Why would they drop that from Isaiah 61 sometime from the time that Jesus lived until the year 200 when their text was standardized? Why would they drop that? Well, it was one of Jesus' greatest miracles. He healed many blind people, but those were mostly people who had gone blind. In John 9:32, the blind man who Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda said, "Since the world began, it was not heard that any man has opened the eyes of him that was born blind." And his family came in and testified. Everybody knew this guy was born blind. He didn't just go blind. All of this fully agrees with Isaiah's previous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35 about how we'll know the Messiah when he comes, the signs that he'll give. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Then will the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then Isaiah breaks out into poetry about waters in the desert and all of that. And in verse 8, "And a highway shall be there." It's a highway is always a metaphor for the church. A highway shall be there, a way it shall be called a way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. You've got to have your sins washed away to get in this highway. But it shall be for those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. Listen, an idiot can figure this out. This is so simple. This is so simple. A fool will not make a mistake. You've got to go to college to believe once saved, always saved. You've got to be taught that. You can't read the Bible and read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following and Galatians 5, 19 and come up with that in any way. There's no way you can come up with that. Isaiah 61, 1, "The meek, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison to those that are bound." Liberty to the captive is peacock kotra, which is perfect liberty. It's better than the earthly 7 sabbatical years in which people were freed. And then there was 7 times 7 sabbatical years, followed by that great year of Jubilee, in which everything was free. And all the land went back to the family land. If this had been the Lawson family farm, and I'd sold it or lost it, or the government had got it, the IRS had got it, at the end of 50 years, it went back to my family. Everybody's family is restored. All prisoners were freed from jails and prisons. It was a year of release. And this salvation that we have in Christ is better than the Jubilee year. It's better than that year of freedom. It's better than freeing from captivity. Nearly all learned men agree that this verse in Matthew 12:29 is talking about the devil. Jesus says, or how else can a man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind a strong man, then he'll spoil his goods. How did Jesus do that? The strong man was the devil. The Bible says, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, that's your Lord. So if I told you, hand me that songbook, and you handed it to me, then you've made me Lord over you. So when the devil got us to sin, we elevated the devil in lordship over us. Jesus came into the world, and sin, see, death is the punishment of sin. And the devil had the right to kill everybody he's ever killed throughout history because they were sinners. Christ came into the world. He never sinned, and the devil killed him. That was his big mistake. He didn't have the right to kill him. He was a strong man. Jesus came into his house, the world, and he spoiled a strong man by the devil murdering him. God seen him and said, not guilty, and raised him from the dead. Thereby Satan is now cast down from heaven to the earth. He's no longer able to accuse us before God and be an accusation against us. He used to be able to do that. Now he can no longer do that. He can no longer bring accusation to us. All he can do is tempt us and try to get us to sin. The devil ain't never put a gun to your head and made you drink a beer. He had never put a gun to your head and got you to smoke, got you to fornicate or do anything else. He tempts you to do that, and you go for the okey-doke. You know, in Africa, there's tribes that hunt monkeys, and they use a pumpkin. And they cut a little bitty hole in there, and they take all the seeds out of that pumpkin and get it all out, and they put corn in there and put it out in the middle of a field. And the monkey, he'll see that out there, and he goes up, and he looks in that hole, man. He sees that corn in there. And he reaches in there and he gets a hold of that corn. And the native, he comes out of the brush with a club. And that monkey will run around and he'll drag that pumpkin and he'll drag it everywhere. If he just let go of that corn, if he just let go of it, he'd get his hand out of there and live. But he won't let go of that corn and he winds up in a stew pot that night. And so I'm trying to get you to let go of the corn. The devil's just got a trap for you. Don't get your hand caught in the cookie jar, man. So Jesus has bound the strong man. There's another document in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which brings up an amazing thing. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's another document in the web in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called 11Q Melchizedek. And so it is a pressure, and a pressure is like a commentary. And so some guy in the 2nd century B.C., it's been dated both radiocarbon dated and paleographically from the 2nd century B.C., from 200 years before Christ, somebody had gone in there and figured out a lot of these messianic prophecies. And he figured out that the one who comes in Isaiah 61 has got to be a divine being. And so the only person that he could think of in the Old Testament that might be a manifestation of God as a divine being would be Melchizedek, who Abraham, the great Abraham, had paid tithes to. So he writes a commentary that Isaiah 61 It's talking about Melchizedek. Now, the important thing here, you know, Jews have been locked in since the second century when they developed their hatred, really, in the first century for Christians, because we view Jesus as divine. In the first century, that was not a big deal among Jews. We can now prove it because this guy who wrote this 11Q Melchizedek viewed Melchizedek as divine. We see that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon the Messiah to do those miracles, and we see that he's viewed as being divine. So now we got the Spirit, and we've got Melchizedek that is viewed as being divine in the first century, but we also in Psalms 146, verse 7 and 8, we see that it's a work that Yahweh himself is doing, the Lord himself is doing. Isaiah 46, verse 7, which executed judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. So here we see the author clearly sees that Isaiah 61, the anointed Messiah, is a divine being, and that Melchizedek was too, and that wasn't a big deal. But the Jews, in order to disfellowship Christianity, to hate Christianity, they went to rigidly to that hero Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, the very word Elohim in the beginning, God, Elohim, is a plural noun. It's not a singular noun. It's a plural noun, showing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's followed by a singular verb. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created, bara, a singular verb showing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord in the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all they that moan. The context of this acceptable year of the Lord, a year is a long period of time. But notice a day of vengeance, a day is just a short period of time. So God is poetically saying that I'm going to open up 2,000 years so far, maybe it'll go on another 1,000 years, be 3,000 years. I'm going to open up a long period of time in which men who come to me through Jesus Christ will be acceptable. But there's only going to be a short period of time that I'm going to punish Israel. I'm going to punish Israel the day of vengeance of our God. Now, when Jesus read from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 61 in that synagogue and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in me, he left out vengeance. He suspended vengeance. It was the beginning of his ministry. It was his first sermon. Vengeance is not going to come until later, the end of his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, says, for he has said, I've heard thee in a time accepted. So this is a jubilee year. This is a time of acceptance that you can find Christ. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. And the day of salvation. For I've succored thee, and behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of vengeance will be but a short period of time, from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., when Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed, putting an end forever to that religious system. It's amazing that it was taken away in the ninth day of Av. I was listening to a commentary on Revelation when I was sick a few weeks ago and didn't come in for a week. And one of the guys, the guy that did the commentary, Steve Gregg, and I like that a lot. He doesn't know it, but he's a member of the Church of Christ. He was talking about Revelation 9 and the locusts come up and had power. They come out of the pit, the devils come out of the pit, and they had power over men for 5 months. Well, at the destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us. Now, Josephus, He knows about Christ, but he's not a Christian. He's a Jewish historian. He said that from March until the 9th of Av is 5 months. And during that 5 months, there were three different groups in Jerusalem that had control of Jerusalem. And the Romans had them totally surrounded. And if there was any time the Jews should have got along and fought the Romans together was then. But instead, they fought each other. They killed each other. They murdered each other. They poisoned each other's water. They burned up each other's food supplies. They just totally went crazy and went mad and destroyed each other. It's an amazing concept. I don't know whether he's right or not, but it sure makes sense to me. This system of judgment is found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 35. It's found in Mark 13 and Luke 22, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. I know that when people read Matthew 24, they read it as being apocalyptic. They think that, oh, it's talking about the end of the world, but it's talking about the end of the Jewish world. That's the tribulation. There's not some coming tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. These are apocalyptic terms that God has used throughout the Bible. He uses them in Isaiah 13 and Ezekiel. And again, just take my lesson on that and study it. It's the very same day, the 9th of Ab, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the first temple. Now, what's the chance of that? What's the chance that the second temple will be destroyed on the very same day that the first temple was destroyed on? And why was the first temple destroyed? Because they killed their babies. They were worshiping Baal, worshiping Astoreth, worshiping idols. God destroyed them. Now, when that happened, the Jews went away into captivity, and guess what they did? They took the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, and they took it, and they cherished it. They held it to their bosom, and they carried it into captivity with them. The scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, why? Because all of the priests, all of the prophets, false prophets, all the kings, everybody said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar will never come in here and take the temple. And Jeremiah said, surrender to him. He's going to kill you all. He'll take you all into captivity. He's going to destroy this place. God's done with you. And so when his prophecy was fulfilled, they knew he was a true prophet. And they cherished the prophet's scroll. And they took it away with them into captivity and made it a part of the Bible. And Jesus came and he prophesied and he said, there won't be one stone left here upon another that shall not be cast down. And what happened? The Jews said he's a false prophet and a magician. They really are more wicked than their fathers. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4:18, he leaves out vengeance and the day of vengeance of our God. But now in Luke 21, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things written may be fulfilled. When is vengeance? The destruction of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 A.D. To comfort all they that mourn, right out of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they be comforted. Isaiah 61:3, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Beauty for ashes. When you mourned in those days, when your wife died or whatever, you'd throw an old rag on the ground, you'd tear your clothes. You'd take ashes and you'd sit down there and you'd throw ashes all over yourself. And so God said, in this new kingdom of God, in this church of Christ that's coming, I'm going to give you beauty for ashes. I'm going to anoint you with oil. Now, that land over there is hot. Them people sweated a whole lot. They had, but they liked oil. And so they put olive oil on themselves, and they'd slick their hair back. And that was the look, man. That was the pompadour of those days. And so you just put oil all over you, and you were good to go, man. It just didn't get any better than that to be anointed with oil. Now, in Scripture, the anointing with oil is the Holy Spirit. Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. And, of course, the prophet tells us in Psalms 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." It just didn't get any better to the Jews than to be anointed with oil at a great banquet, at a great feast. And God is saying, "Come ye to the feast, come to the banquet." The trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that's what God has wanted all along. He's wanted righteousness out of his people. He's wanted goodness out of his people. He wants you to do right, stop doing wrong, repent, do the right thing. Psalms 1:3, "And he, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, nor walketh in the way of sinners, but his delight shall be in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season, and his leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And that's true. Isaiah 60, verse 21, "Thy people also shall all be righteous." See, that's what God has wanted all along. Everybody in this kingdom of God is going to have their sins washed away, and they'll be righteous. "And they shall inherit the land." And that the word "land" and "world" is the same word in Hebrew. And so when it's talking about the whole earth, land and earth is the same word. "They shall inherit the land forever, a branch of my planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified." Verse 4. "And they shall build the old waste places," like Pekin Eastside Church of Christ, that's now the Main Street Church of Christ. The old waste places, man. This was like an old worked out silver mine. They thought, man, there's nothing left here but scrap and slag. And we come in and started working it, and we found a new vein of gold, didn't we? We preach the gospel to the whole wide world. 5 million people a year come to our website. It's like gold, man, I'm telling you. "And they shall build the old waste places, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations." Not talking about the Babylonian captivity, but you in the church where the Gentile nations were lost. Look at the Aztecs and the people of South America, the highest culture in this new world over here. Them people, man, they sacrificed people and played ball, played a thing like basketball or soccer, and the loser got sacrificed and their heads went on a pole. I mean, these people were cuckoo. The whole world was cuckoo. Without Christ, the whole world is still cuckoo. Here the prophet returns to the previous themes about the old waste places in Isaiah 58. "And they shall be of thee, shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations." See, he's told us this before. "And thou shalt be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of the past to dwell in." Isaiah 61, 5 and 6. "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowman and your vine dresser." Gentiles are coming in. "But ye shall be called the priests of the Lord." Every Christian is a priest and a king to God. "And men shall call you the ministers of our God. And ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall be your boast." And the Gentiles shall be gathered in to the new coming of the kingdom of God, as we are all priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "And ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." See, the sacrifice, every good thing we do has to come through Jesus or it's not acceptable. Revelation 1:6, and he's made us kings and priests unto our God and to his Father. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Isaiah 61, verse 7. For your shame ye shall have double portion like the firstborn got, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in the land they shall possess the double everlasting joy shall be unto them. It's going to be everlasting joy in that kingdom, in that city, foursquare, in that kingdom of God. For I, the Lord, love judgment and hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their works in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, a brand new everlasting covenant. Now, Jeremiah expands upon that theme. In Jeremiah 31, when he says, Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their inward parts. See, you're not going to be born a Jew and born a Christian. You can't be born a Christian. You've got to be born again to become a Christian. And write it in their hearts. God's new covenant's going to be written in our hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. See, when a Jew was born, he didn't know the Lord. When he got 2-3 years old and he could talk, he was taught from the very beginning by his parents, you got to know the Lord. Yahweh is God. And they'd teach him the Ten Commandments and so forth. They teach him to know the Lord. But see, you've got to be taught in order to be born again to get in this kingdom of God. You can't just be born in it. It's not racial. Saying that they say, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sins no more. Oh, how wonderful that God can't even remember all the sorry, rotten, no good things that I've said, done, or thought. Oh, how wonderful. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all that see them shall acknowledge them, that this is the seed or the offspring which the Lord has blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself in jewels. And so in Revelations 19, verse 8, we're going to pick up in verse 8, drop down to verse 8. And to her, this bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, this is not just imputed righteousness, because a word has been left out there that's in the New King James and all the new modern translations, and it's in the original Greek that's not in the old King James. And it's the righteous acts of the saints. It's like stars in your crown. You've heard that? Everybody gets a crown that's saved. But somebody's going to have stars in their crown. They do good deeds, and stars in their crown. They lead many to Christ, stars in their crown. Well, here it appears that a robe, that the more glorious, the more good deeds that you do, the more glorious your robe and your covering that's going to be in heaven. Won't you be covered with the righteousness of God? Won't you be covered in the blood of Christ and be washed and set free? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, confess your sins, be baptized into Christ, and have all your sins washed away. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christian, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library.